Can you hear me now?
There it is. All right. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 1. What we're going to do is, with the time that we have, ambitiously so, we're going to look at the book of Acts, and then we're going to kind of walk through three simple stages, looking at three principles in the book of Acts, given the task that the disciples were given. And then that's going to bring us up until now. What does it look like in regards to the overall task that exists right now for the church to see that great day finally come to fruition? And we saw what that day would be, that all nations, all peoples, all languages and tribes will surround the throne of the Lord and worship him. And that heartbeat, that desire, if you will, began in Genesis chapter 12. The intention of what we understood from last night, it began in Genesis chapter 1, where he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with worshipers of me. Eventually and inevitably, the earth would be completely filled with image-bearing worshipers of Yahweh. Adam and Eve failed in sin into the world, and death would be the doorway that everyone would have to walk through. And eventually we get to Genesis chapter 6, and the Lord spares Noah and his family on the ark. And then when Noah and his family disembark, they get the same commissioning statement that Adam received in chapter 1, verse 28. Noah receives it in chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But this is the most important part, I think, to this biblical story is Genesis chapter 11. You have them multiplying, but they are one people with one language, and they come together and they want to build one major city, which ultimately would have a tower to the top of the heavens because they did not want to obey Yahweh's command of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling out the earth. They wanted to stay in one place and exalt their name instead of marveling at Yahweh. And so the Lord took them, dispersed them over the earth. He took this one people group, dispersed one people group into many people groups, and took this one language and made it into many different languages. And we get the table of nations, Genesis chapter 10, that ultimately shows us that 70 nations were created at Genesis chapter 11, and 70 languages began on that day. The importance of what we learned last night is that there is a biblical chronology to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is God's intention for all peoples in all places that they would worship him. And when Jesus stands before his disciples, he tells them five times, this is what I want you to do. We looked at those commissioning statements in a general sense that the Lord has messengers, his disciples. He has a message that the Christ has suffered. He has died. He has risen, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. He has messengers, us. He has a message that he has died and risen and repentance is available. And he has a method, and that's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, that we would go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that he has commanded. Then ultimately, we understand the magnitude, according to Mark chapter 16, that this is for the entire creation, everyone, everywhere. And we make it to Acts chapter 1, and Jesus will give his final statement to his disciples of what they need to do and where they ought to go. And in so doing, he will give them the means by which this task and mission will be completed. But before we get into Acts, this is just what I want to say. This is exactly where we're going. This is just a small little sentence. Simple obedience is the catalyst for his mission. Simple obedience is the catalyst to his mission. As the church obeys what Jesus Christ had commanded, the church will inevitably move in the right direction. And moving in the right direction, the church is about seeing the Great Commission fulfilled, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But what we're going to see in Acts, in just snippets, we're going to see that simple obedience is the catalyst to his mission. Now, while Jesus was still on earth, it says in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts, and while staying with them, Jesus, to his disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed for his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the situation. Jesus is about to leave and the disciples are completely distracted. Distracted by the simple fact of, hey, is now the time you're gonna like bring the fortunes back to Israel, rebuild everything that's been destroyed and give us everything by our birthright? And Jesus is like, this is not the time nor the place nor the season. That's not for you to know. Only my Father knows that. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit to fall. Because when he does, here's the strategy in verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If we look at the book of Acts in totality, you have three sections, essentially. You have chapter 2 through 7, chapter 8 through 12, and chapter 13 through 28. That showcases for us, this is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Three sections of Acts showcase that the movement of the church began in those early days from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria and beginning to reach the ends of the earth. This would be Jesus' strategy. What we learned last night was there was a strategy with the temple of a come and see. And Jesus is ultimately telling his disciples, it's no longer come and see, it's go and tell. And this is the shock of the disciples, of course, in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Now, pause there for a second. I think this is hilarious. And obviously, this is just a joke. But I look at this and I'm like, okay, Jesus starts to ascend into the clouds and then eventually is covered. And I'm sure the disciples are like, what in the world? Like, where is he going? And as he leaves and the clouds covers, they're standing there just gazing at the clouds. And I feel like Jesus, you know, ascends into heavens and the angels are singing praises and Jesus is about to take his throne and an angel comes by and says, Jesus, your disciples are just looking into the clouds. And Jesus looks down and is like, I've told them what to do. Go tell them. And so two angels show up to his disciples as they are gazing into the heavens. And he says, and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The disciples leave, go back to Jerusalem, and they devote themselves to prayer and to fasting until the Holy Spirit does come so that they could receive power and ultimately be the witnesses that Jesus asked them to be. Simple obedience is the catalyst to Jesus's mission. Where do we find the disciples in Acts chapter 2? We find them on the day of Pentecost together in one place. In chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in this place, they devoted themselves to prayer. More than likely, starting in verse 1, they are in this place yet again praying together for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And if we're going to see anything in the book of Acts in regards to the church's simple obedience, it begins with prayer. They are simply waiting because they know they are dependent on what Jesus Christ has said. They cannot do anything apart from Jesus. Therefore, they are hanging on his words, waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And he does. Acts chapter 2, When the day of Pentecost arrives, starting in verse 1, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now at this time, according to verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation and under devout men from every nation under heaven. And not just Jews, but according to verse 11 of the same chapter, both Jews and proselytes. If you don't know what proselytes is, it's just a simple term for people who are non-Jewish, but become Jewish in ritual, not by birthright. So that would be a Gentile acting like a Jew within regards to rituals and rites. So we have Jews and practicing Jews. And in verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" Which then gives the list from verse 9 to 11 of all the different peoples, places, and languages hearing the declaration of the gospel for the very first time. The Holy Spirit falls when the disciples are praying, and when he falls, it's such a loud, roaring sound that the crowds around this place gather together to understand what they just heard. And as the disciples come forth, they see and hear what is going on. They're speaking in our language, yet they do not know our language. If anything, their ears should perk up because something is being reversed. But ultimately, we have what they conclude in chapter 2, verse 12. "And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Essentially, they are, you know, it's gibberish, or they are babbling. Ultimately, what we see, based on what we saw last night, is this is the beginning to the reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 11. That these 70 nations would be scattered throughout the world, and these 70 languages would be in the dark. And at this moment of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, enables believers to now speak in different languages so that all people who have gathered would be able to hear this gospel message. The curse of Genesis chapter 11 is being reversed in Acts chapter 2. And in so doing, it's showcasing for everyone there and all of us reading, this message is for everyone, everywhere, and we should not hold it back from anyone. Pentecost ultimately is a picture of Babel being reversed. And Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to proclaim. Simple obedience starts with prayer. And now Peter has an audience along with the other disciples hearing the gospel being proclaimed in this time. Peter begins to preach. And when Peter preaches, he begins by saying this in verse 14 of chapter 2. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" And Peter, from verse 16 to 36, begins to preach of the gospel of Jesus Christ, using the message that Jesus Christ had given the disciples, that Jesus would ultimately suffer and die. And because he did, he is now alive. And because he is alive, repentance for the forgiveness of your sins could be had by all peoples from all places, and that is available to everyone. Did not David prophesy concerning the Lord that he would be raised? And if he is raised, then this changes everything. And Peter, ultimately preaching the gospel, really for the very first time, post Jesus' ascension. It says in verse 37 of chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles' brothers, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself.' So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the church was born." As the church was born, suffering became palatable. But this suffering began as more of an annoyance from the council of the Jews. But in so doing, suffering actually becomes a means by which God completes his mission. Simple obedience, we've seen, is both prayer and preaching. But in regards to the purpose of the church, there has to be movement. The church has to move in the direction that Jesus Christ had allotted to his disciples. We know this according to the strategy in verse 8. It starts with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So is that clear for everyone? The strategy begins in Jerusalem. They will move throughout Judea. They will go from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is going to chronicle the purpose of the church in the book of Acts. If the church was planted and began that day on Pentecost with 3,000 people in Jerusalem, where would the gospel inevitably spread based on Jesus' strategy that he gave to the disciples? Judea. And we'll see. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 14, we're going to see a very interesting piece to this puzzle of moving in the right direction. As the gospel continued to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, this is what we're finding. In verse 14 through 16 of chapter 5, it says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." Now, this is important. "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." We see that what is happening at this point is that all the places are coming to Jerusalem rather than anyone moving from Jerusalem. We see an Old Testament paradigm of all people are coming to the epicenter of the church rather than the church actually going out. Now, you may say, "David, I think you're splitting a hair. Like, I don't think there's a problem with that." But let me just show you something really interesting. Because at this moment of chapter 5, all people are coming to the Jerusalem, Judea area to be healed by the apostles and the disciples that were in this epicenter of Jerusalem. And suffering is ultimately going to come to the church, and we're going to know that suffering is going to touch Stephen, one of the elected deacons in chapter 7 of Acts. This suffering is going to cause the great persecution, first and foremost, that happened to the church in those early days. And this is going to force the church to do what? Move in the direction that Jesus had told them to go, which would be Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria. Look at chapter 8. After the stoning of Stephen and the suffering of the church at this point, we understand Saul, known as Paul later on, is ravaging the church and causing persecution for all peoples in Jerusalem. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Now listen to this. Look at that. and they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Now, this is important, except the apostles. Suffering is a means by which he moves his church in the direction that he wants them to go. Simple obedience is the catalyst to his mission finding its fruition. But simple obedience has to go in the direction that he has mandated. And so in this moment, as they were in Jerusalem, he causes a great persecution so that the church would be scattered and they would end up in the place that he wants them to go, throughout all Judea and eventually into Samaria. And here's the point. The gospel is for everyone. And you would think the disciples would know that. But there was a great hesitation within those disciples and apostles to bring the gospel to a place called Samaria. The problem with Samaria is this was a mixed people. This is both Jew and Gentile. If you remember anything about the book of John, when Jesus visits the woman at the well, it's not necessarily just that she's a woman. She is a Samaritan woman. And we are passing through Samaria. We don't need to stay in Samaria. This was always a problem for the people of the Lord. But nevertheless, this was by his plan that the church would be scattered and ended up in Judea and Samaria. But I want you to notice in chapter 8, starting in verse 4, where they actually ended up. Because it wasn't the disciples, but first and foremost, this would be Philip, one of the deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6 that would end up in the place probably nobody wanted to go. It says in verse 4 of chapter 8, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the deacon. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city." Now look at verse 14 of chapter 8. Where were the apostles? They were in Jerusalem. And what did they hear? Something's going on in Samaria. In verse 14 of chapter 8 says, "And now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Then, now that's an interesting grammatical phrase. Many scholars maintain that the reason why that phrase is there is to showcase this. The disciples went down and they prayed for them, but they still did not receive the Holy Spirit. So then the disciples laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. No, I want you to understand the significance of this moment. Something that would have been culturally inappropriate was to touch a Samaritan. Really, let alone be around a Samaritan. But here we are with Peter and John and Philip, with men and women that have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. He does not fall. And so they place their hands on the Samaritans to showcase, you are like us. You have now the same Holy Spirit as us. You are now part of this family of God. This is not prescriptive, this is descriptive to show us that Jesus is seeking a bride that is multi-ethnic, multi-generational community, sons and daughters grafted into his family, that they cannot withhold the gospel from anyone, for it belongs to everyone. And look at the demeanor of Peter and John and Philip when they leave. It says in verse 25, Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching to many villages of the Samaritans. A different return than when they first came. They came to see if it really was true that the gospel made it to the Samaritans. And you may be thinking, David, I don't think that's what the disciples were thinking. I don't think the apostles would be thinking that. Okay, so if we moved from Jerusalem to Judea and now we've hit Samaria, what's next according to the strategy that Jesus gave them in verse 8 of chapter 1? The ends of the earth. So what should we see next? Gentiles. Brushing over chapter 9, going to chapter 10. This is what we see. The Gentiles being reached. Now, this is most important to understand not only the time frame, but the distance. So Jerusalem to Samaria is roughly 25 miles. Some of you run that in a week. Jesus would walk that in a day. Jerusalem to Caesarea, where we're about to venture to, is around 75 miles. Some of you ride that on your bike at a distance. I want you to understand the chronology of dates. From Pentecost, chapter 2, to chapter 10, 10 years have passed. It's been 10 years from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10. And yet it's only 75 miles. Why is that? I think there's a little bit of hesitation. That the disciples believed that the gospel would take root, but really would the Samaritans believe it? Even apart from the Samaritans seeing that they believed it, would the Gentiles actually receive it? Starting in chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, socially prominent man, very wealthy, purely a Gentile of Gentiles. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of the angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius? And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And in verse 7 through 8, it says, and the angel who spoke to him had departed. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, this is going to correspond with what's happening with Peter. On the next day, in verse 9, as they were on their journey approaching the city, the next day, right? It's only 75 miles. It's not very far. The next day, these men are walking to Peter. And Peter is going on the housetop about the sixth hour. And in verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. This is the providence of the Lord. And this is why the Lord writes really great stories. Because at the same time as these men are entering the city to find Peter, Peter's going up on the rooftop to what? Pray. Simple obedience is the catalyst to his mission. And at the same time that Peter is going up to pray, what happens? Peter becomes hungry. Like, you can't make this up. This is hilarious. Because the Lord is going to show up to Peter in a vision. It says in verse 11, Peter, in his vision, he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And they came, and there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now listen, look at verse 17. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he saw might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. As Peter is thinking, what does this mean? They're knocking on the door. And in verse 20, in verse 20, Peter sees these men, and the men tell Peter, you need to come with us. Our master Cornelius has had this vision. You need to come with us to Caesarea. And there is a hesitation that Peter has to go to a Gentile place to speak to Gentiles. And you may say, is that true? Look at verse 20. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, rise and go down and accompany these men without hesitation, for I have sent them. And here it is in verse 25 of chapter 10. Peter makes it to Cornelius. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter, lifting him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Peter's saying, you know how inappropriate this is. But God has shown me in the vision that he previously had that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter preaches to Cornelius and everyone there. And I believe this is the moment where Peter does not lay hands on them like the Samaritans, but the Holy Spirit falls on those Gentiles as Peter is preaching. And for the first time, Peter sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Starting in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. Now the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on in Caesarea. And so they called Peter to come and explain what was going on. And in chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it reads, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So Peter went down to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? And in verse 15, Peter begins to say, listen, you guys, you're never going to believe what happened. As I began to speak in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to John, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Can you hear the hesitation? And then he says in verse 18, Luke writes, when they, the council, when they heard these things, the disciples, the apostles, they fell silent and they glorified God saying, listen, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Friends, there are many hesitations in the book of Acts to bring the gospel where Jesus has commanded it to go. And in our day and age, we may not have those same hesitations, but we definitely have our own hesitations. When we look at the task, ultimately, we can hang our hat on Matthew 28. But what we have to understand from Matthew 28 is Jesus has given us a very specific directive that we are to go to all nations, a body of persons united by kinship, culture, language, and common traditions, that we would be going to all peoples in all places because we see it in the book of Acts. It began in Jerusalem, it went through Judea, it landed in Samaria, and now it's moving into Caesarea. The directive that we were given ultimately is not just to go into places that have geopolitical boundaries, but by the study, we understand that Nigeria, being roughly this, has this many languages inside of it. These are unique, distinct languages that apart from someone knowing their language, they will never be able to hear this gospel message. And so to say we just need to bring the gospel to a geopolitical boundary, that boundary wasn't even written in Jesus's time. Jesus is ultimately specifically speaking of nations, not based on geopolitical boundaries, but languages that exist, and they've existed since Genesis chapter 11. Now, by our best estimates, both the IMB and the Joshua Project range that there are roughly 12 to 17,000 languages on the planet, mostly known, some still unknown. And out of that number, roughly 12 to 17,000, we have around 195-ish nations. Now, from that, the IMB, as well as Joshua Project, have synthesized the information to roughly say there's 7,000, 72 to 7,400 unreached people groups. These are people groups that will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because the proximity to somebody that actually knows it is pretty small. So roughly what we have is 12 to 17,000 people groups, 195 nations, and 7,200 unreached people groups. But out of those 7,200 unreached people groups, we have roughly 3.5 billion people that are not receiving the gospel because their proximity to someone who knows it is either not there or not very close. This is ultimately the problem that we have within the world today and where the gospel has not gone forth. And out of those 7,200 languages, roughly there's 3,100 languages that will never hear the gospel. Ever. Not because someone is embarrassed or unwilling to share, but out of those 3,100 languages, out of roughly that 7,200 number, no one knows those languages. So apart from someone going to one of those people groups, learning their unique and undocumented language for the very first time, they never have a chance of hearing the gospel unless someone goes to them, learns their language, and shares the gospel with them for the very first time. When we talk about what is reached and unreached, a lot of people would say, well, at this point, you're just splitting hairs. Like, don't do that. But right, if simple obedience in the right direction is for the completion of his mission, then we actually ought to be very specific about what we're talking about in regards to who is reached and who is not. Why? Because we have a task to complete. The definition of reached is simply where there are churches, Christians, and overflowing resources. But there are places that are simply unevangelized. There are churches, there are Christians, there are resources, but still a good majority of people have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to run into these places when you go to South America or different parts of Africa or Australia or maybe even rural parts of the United States. Nevertheless, what we see is not that we should not preach the gospel in reached areas because there are people who need it. And we should not go to, or it's not that we should not go to unevangelized regions because although there's churches and Christians, they need help in proclaiming the gospel. But there are unreached people groups, meaning there are some churches and some Christians and some resources, but the statistic of hearing the gospel is almost impossible. Simply like in India, the potential of someone actually hearing the gospel in these rural areas is almost impossible because there's so many people in India. For them to actually hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will take multiple lifetimes for the gospel to actually spread, for these people to hear at the rate at which the church is growing in India. This becomes a problem, and so we draw the line of saying there's a difference between unevangelized areas and unreached areas. Unreached areas have the resources, but statistically, they're probably never going to hear it in their lifetime. But not only unreached, but unengaged. There are no churches, no Christians, no resources, and there will never be unless someone finds them and learns their language and shares the gospel with them for the very first time. Now you could say, well, what's the problem? Is it a people problem? What we have by our best estimate that there are 57,000 evangelical Christians for every one unreached people group on planet Earth. 57,000 evangelical Christians for every one unreached people group. I don't think it's a people problem, but even in regards to the overall distribution, in regards to the 1040 window, the U.S. receives more missionaries than the 1040 window per year. The 1040 window is the small block based on longitude and latitude where you saw those really red, large bubbles. Categorically, that's like the 1040 window. But the problem what we have is the distribution of people that would be missionaries are in places that aren't designated by the 1040 window. So all the missionaries that are sent by churches are arriving in these places. Do you see an imbalance from what you saw in the red to what you see in the purple? It's not a people problem. We actually have more people than unreached people groups. It's the distribution of those people. But even with that, India, one missionary for every 2 million people. Vietnam, one missionary for every 2 million people. Iran, one missionary for every 3 million people. Mexico, one missionary for every 2,300 people. Brazil, one missionary for every 276 people. Argentina, one missionary for every 180 people. Is that a problem? No, not necessarily, because we not only preach the gospel in reached areas and go to help the unevangelized areas, but ultimately what we see in regards to this is there's something that has to shift in order to see his task completed. But it's not just about the distribution of people. It's that there are 4.5 million full-time workers in the reached parts of the world. And there are 20,000 full-time workers among the 3 billion unreached peoples in the world. I think ultimately what we have is it is a simple desire to go to places that are not necessarily the best places to go to. It's not based on Samaritans and it's not based on a prejudice of Gentiles. It's simply, I would rather go somewhere else. Some people would say it's a money problem. The annual income of all churchgoers is roughly $53 trillion. Now, take the charitable giving of all evangelical Christians from the bottom to the top of Mount Everest. So like, stack it in cash and think about it. The bottom all the way to the top, all the money that's made by evangelicals sits at the bottom of Mount Everest and ascends all the way to the top. The money that's given by all evangelicals ascends to the top of Everest, but the money Christians give to Christian causes is roughly the size of a football field laid out. Big difference, huge difference. But not only that, money given to foreign missions, we're not talking about unengaged. We're not talking about unreached. We're not talking about unevangelized. We're talking categorically missions, whatever that may mean for your church. All the money that's given to missions, foreign, is roughly the size of the bottom of a basketball hoop to the top of a basketball hoop. But in percentage and picture, the money that's actually given to the unreached is about 1% of everything that's given. That's roughly the diameter of a golf ball. It's been said that Americans have recently spent more money buying Halloween costumes for their pets than the amount given to reach the unreached. Now listen, this is not a guilt trip. This is not to cast shade or shame on anything you've been doing or anything you will do. I hope you feel a weight of significance that says, this is a bigger deal than I thought it was. What do I need to do about it? And here's the deal. Jesus gave us exactly where he wanted us to start. Isn't that encouraging? And Jesus is not going to ask you to go to some foreign country. Jesus is not going to ask you to give some absurd large amount of money. Jesus is not going to ask you to build a new organization or to make a new sending agency. First and foremost, do you know what Jesus asked his disciples to do when they saw the crowds and the multitude of crowds that were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field, that we would be a people, that Ridgeview would be a church that just doesn't preach and send, but you begin where the disciples began. You come together and you devote yourselves to prayer, praying for the task that still remains, praying for the people groups that still have not yet heard, praying that men and women would be raised up to complete this task, praying because you remember simple obedience is the catalyst to the completion of his mission. Let me pray. Father, I would ask that you would take your word and do what only you can. Would you show up and would you show off in our hearts and in our minds that it would become crystal clear. We have been invited into a grand story, and we have been endowed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And by your Holy Spirit residing in us, you enable us by the working of the Spirit to toil on behalf of this task, being energized with the energy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that we would take this task seriously, that the baton of the apostles to those early disciples, now to us, it has been passed. And would we be a people who first and foremost gather together to pray, because that's what you told us to do. It is not only a joy, but it is a significant step of obedience to shape and mold our lives by using our time, talents, and treasures to begin with simple obedience like praying. And so, Father, do what only you can do in our hearts, Holy Spirit. Enlarge our hearts that we may run in the way of your commandments. Soften our hearts that obedience may be sweet. For your name, your glory, and for the salvation of those who have not yet heard but eventually will, because we prayed for laborers to be sent into your harvest field. And we ask you to do these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.